All right. Good morning, everyone. Merry Christmas. It is only 369 days until Christmas of 2026. That's a dad joke I use at my house pretty much every Christmas Eve, that it's only 366 days until Christmas. And they think it's about as funny as you did. So, as I told my kids, the goal of a dad joke is only to make one person laugh, and that's the dad. So, I love that joke. Well, hey, it's wonderful to be here with you on this Christmas Sunday morning, and it is indeed only 4 days until Christmas, and what an amazing opportunity we have in this season to focus on the real meaning of Christmas. And of course, the real meaning of Christmas is all about the incarnation of the Lord Jesus Christ, that God the Son took on flesh and became a man, that he was born in a manger in Bethlehem, and he came, as Calloway already told us while he was introducing one of the songs we sang this morning, that our Lord came so that he would live a perfect life, die on the cross for the sin of all who believe in him, and then would raise again in triumph over sin, over Satan, and over death in the resurrection. And so we celebrate Christmas because without Christmas, we would be without hope and we would have no forgiveness of our sin. Obviously, the story of Christmas is told in the New Testament Gospels in the main service. In fact, even this morning, Mike Riccardi will be continuing our Christmas series from Matthew chapter 2. Matthew 1 is all about the virgin birth, and Matthew chapter 2 is about the coming of the wise men, and even about the trip that Joseph and Mary and baby Jesus took down to Egypt. And that's what Pastor Mike will be talking about this morning in the main service. The other gospel that gives us the Christmas story is the Gospel of Luke, and that is in Luke chapter 2, where we read about the shepherds and about how the angels appeared to them, and they went and worshiped the baby Jesus there in the manger. This morning, what I want to do, we just have maybe 20 minutes this morning. What I would like to do is I'd like to think about Christmas from some unexpected angles, because I want to equip you with ways that you can use things that you might not think are directly pointing to Jesus this time of year, and actually use those things as gospel opportunities. In other words, opportunities to point people to Christ. Maybe it's your kids, maybe it's your neighbors or coworkers, but how can we use some unexpected elements of the Christmas season to point people to Jesus? Because Christmas is all about Christ. And if you take Christ out of Christmas, all you have left is a big mess, right? So, sorry, I can't turn off the dad jokes. Just forgive me. But I want to ask three questions this morning. Three questions this morning, and we're just going to talk a little bit about these three subjects. The first question I want to ask is, where does Santa Claus come from? So we're going to start with Santa Claus. I am gonna say some things that are a little bit of a spoiler, so I'm just giving you a spoiler alert on Santa Claus right now. But where does Santa Claus come from? That's the first thing. The second thing I want to ask this morning is, what do Christmas trees represent? I want to answer that question. And then thirdly, and this one will be maybe more obvious, the connection, why do we give gifts at Christmas time? So those are the three questions for us this morning. Where does Santa Claus come from? What do Christmas trees symbolize? And why do we give gifts to one another on Christmas morning? So let's start with Santa Claus. Our world today, I'm trying to decide how to introduce this. Our world today has created a caricature of Santa Claus where he is, you know, an overweight Scandinavian man with a big white beard dressed in a red fluffy suit. He, every Christmas Eve, gets into a magic sled. He is pulled by magic caribou, one of whom has a glowing red nose, all around the world. And he manages to deliver gifts in a space of time that, if you've ever tried to read some of the scientific analyses of this, is completely impossible. Well, obviously, when my kids used to ask me, Dad, is Santa Claus real? If they're referring to that version of Santa Claus, the answer is no. But the answer to that is perhaps a little bit more complex, because maybe it's the church history professor in me, but when they would ask me that question, I would have to say, well, but there was a man on whom the stories and traditions of Santa Claus are based. So where does Santa Claus come from? Well, if we go all the way back to the 4th century, there was a early Christian pastor. This is in the 300s from modern-day Turkey. His name was Nicholas of Myra. That's M-Y-R-A. Nicholas of Myra was a pastor, and he was known for his generosity, so that's where all of the legends about St. Nicholas's gift-giving and those kinds of things, that's where that comes from. In fact, according to traditions, some of the orphans would sometimes leave out their socks or shoes overnight, and he would put coins and other things in them, so that's where stockings come from. But anyway, St. Nicholas, as he came to be known in the medieval church, St. Nicholas was a pastor in the 4th century. And why he is significant is because he was there at a major church council in the year 325 called the Council of Nicaea. And the issue at the Council of Nicaea, this is 1700 years ago, the issue of the Council of Nicaea was about defending the doctrine of the deity of Christ. We obviously see that doctrine clearly taught in Scripture, right? John 1:1, in the beginning was the Word, a reference to the Son of God. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And then we see in verse 14 of John chapter 1, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. But there was a false teacher in the early 300s. His name was Arius. And Arius falsely taught, kind of like a modern-day Jehovah's Witness, that Jesus was not God, but was instead a created being. And so they had this big council in the year 325, and all of these pastors from all over the Roman Empire came to a place called Nicaea, and the question they were asking, or better said, the doctrine they were defending, is the doctrine of the deity of Christ. And Nicholas was there. And there's an amazing story about Nicholas. I'm sure you guys have heard this story before. But at one point in the middle of the proceedings of that council, Arius got up, this false teacher, and he started spewing his false doctrines, denying that Jesus is God, saying Jesus is only a created being. And Nicholas was so incensed with righteous indignation that he stood up in the middle of the council, with Emperor Constantine there and all of these hundreds of pastors assembled, walked to the front, squared off with Arius, and according to tradition, he smacked him in the face. Now listen, we do not condone violence. Just want to make sure that's clear, both for all of you here and for the recording. But that is who Nicholas was. The real Santa Claus was a pastor from Egypt who worshiped the Lord Jesus Christ. And he cared so much about a right understanding of who Jesus is that he was even willing to interrupt an imperial council in order to express his displeasure when Christ was blasphemed. Nicholas actually got put in jail for the rest of the council because of he interrupted the decorum that was considered proper for that kind of event. But in spite of his aggression, I think we can all appreciate the fact that here's a man who was so in love with his Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, that he was willing to do whatever he needed to do to defend the honor and glory of Jesus Christ. So when your kids ask you, Dad, is Santa Claus real? Or Mom, is Santa Claus real? You can answer that question in part by pointing back to Nicholas of Myra and saying, Santa Claus, Saint Nicholas, was a real person in history. He didn't have magic reindeer and he didn't live in the North Pole, but he did worship Jesus. And in that way, even Santa Claus points us to Christ. Now, over the centuries that followed, St. Nicholas is how he became known. He became the patron saint of Dutch sailors, where he was called Sinterklaas, and that came into English as Santa Claus. So even Santa Claus is a derivative of the name St. Nicholas. So where does Santa Claus come from? Comes from a man, a pastor in Egypt in the 4th century who worshipped Jesus Christ. Second question, what do Christmas trees symbolize? Now, I know that there's sort of this sense out there that, well, Christmas trees are just sort of a leftover vestige of paganism that somehow made it into Christmas. That's not exactly accurate. Actually, Christmas trees, and there's quite a bit of scholarship to support this, that Christmas trees more likely go back to a practice in the medieval church of what was called the paradise tree in European churches. So you may or may not know this because we're Protestants, we're not Roman Catholics, and that's because we understand and believe the gospel. But in the medieval church, December 24th is the feast day of Adam and Eve. So it's not called Christmas Eve because of that, but Christmas Eve is the feast day for Adam and Eve. And so it was very common in European churches in the Middle Ages for them to bring in a tree. And of course, because these churches are in Germany and the northern parts of Europe, the trees that they're bringing in are evergreen trees or fir trees. They would bring in a tree and they would decorate it with apples because it was supposed to represent the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And so what does the tree, the paradise tree, eventually those paradise trees started making their ways into homes, and they become, even during the Protestant Reformation, they were very common in Christian homes and in Christian churches. That is most likely the roots of the Christmas tree. I guess no pun intended there on roots. I didn't even think about that. But they would bring this tree into these churches and they would decorate them with apples because it represented the fall. Because Adam and Eve, of course, in Genesis chapter 3, disobeyed God by eating from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And in doing so, they broke God's law and they themselves fell into sin, and all of the human race fell into sin as well. But then also on that tree, they would place white discs, maybe even made out of bread in some cases, because those white discs were intended to represent the bread from communion, which represents the body of the Lord Jesus Christ. In other words, his sacrifice on the cross. And what they were showing by having a tree that's decorated with red apples and white discs is that the fall of Adam and Eve in the garden was overcome by the sacrifice of Christ on the cross. And in that sense, I actually think the Christmas tree is really cool, because when you think about how the story of redemption goes in the scriptures, you could say that in some ways it's a story of three trees. There's the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, which represents the fall into sin. And then there is, alongside the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, there in the Garden of Eden, the tree of life. And as soon as Adam and Eve sinned, they were barred from the tree of life. And the tree of life is there in the first two chapters of Genesis. It doesn't show up again until the last two chapters of Revelation, Revelation 21 and 22. And all of a sudden, the tree of life is there again in the new heavens and the new earth. And the question is, how could sinners who failed at that first tree, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, how could they ever regain access to the tree of life, which symbolizes fellowship with God, reconciliation with him, and eternal fellowship in his presence? And the only answer to that is because there is a third tree in the middle, and that tree is the cross. And even Deuteronomy 21, verses 22 and 23 talks about how anyone who hangs on a tree is cursed under the law. The New Testament picks up on that in Acts 5, verse 30, and Acts 10, verse 39, also in Galatians 3, 13. In that third passage, Paul talks about the fact that Christ, came under the curse of the law, being hung on a tree, meaning being nailed to a cross, and then he fulfilled all that the law required through his life and through his sacrifice, so that all who then believe in Christ are freed from the curse of the law and now have eternal life and fellowship with the Father through him. And so this is an amazing story where the Christmas tree itself was intended originally to represent the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, and then to represent Christ's sacrifice on the cross, and then suddenly that which is a negative becomes a symbol of the hope we have through Christ, represented and symbolized by the tree of life. So I think that's just an amazing thing, because if all that you're getting out of your Christmas tree is, this is amazing, it smells like my car's air freshener, that's not enough. And I want you to be able to sit there with your kids and say, look, this tree represents the fall of Adam and Eve, the work of Christ on the cross, and the hope we have of heaven of one day eating from the tree of life. Okay, so two questions down, one final question to go. Where did Santa Claus come from? Nicholas of Myra, worshiper of Jesus. What do Christmas trees represent? These three trees that we see in the scriptures. And then the final question, and maybe this is an obvious one, but why do we give gifts on Christmas morning? And I think this is important for you to be able to share with your kids, even while they're sitting there just waiting to rip into that wrapping paper and find out if they actually got what was on their list or if they got clothes, right? So it's always the dilemma of Christmas morning until they're teenagers, and then some of the clothes end up on the list. But in any case, why do we give gifts? Someone might say, well, we give gifts because it's Jesus' birthday, and we give birthday gifts, and there's some truth to that. Or someone might say, well, we give gifts because there were wise men who came from the East, and they gave gifts of gold and frankincense and myrrh. And there might be some truth to that. But the real reason that we give gifts on Christmas is because we understand that at that first Christmas, God gave the greatest gift in giving his son, right? John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave. That's what we celebrate at Christmas. And the reason we give gifts to one another is because God's gift makes it possible for us to have hope and for us then to show the love and the goodness of God reflected in our gifts to one another. Tonight at the Christmas concert, I have the opportunity to share the devotional. And what I'm going to share is this illustration that I'm going to give next. I'm telling you now so that way you, whether you have a ticket or not, you can make the decision about whether you're going to come tonight. Come for the music. But in any case, no, in all seriousness, I've shared this illustration before, so maybe you've heard me say it, but all the way back in 1943, there was a man named Philip Van Doren Stern. And he wrote a short story, it's about 5,000 words in length, and that short story was called The Greatest Gift. And he tried to get somebody to publish it, but no publisher wanted to pick it up. And so after he was denied by publishers, he decided he was going to self-publish 200 copies of this short story, and he was going to send them to family and friends for Christmas that year, 1943. So he sent out 200 copies, and one of the copies of that short story made its way to Hollywood, where it came into the hands of actor Cary Grant, and Cary Grant thought that it would make a great screenplay. Now, eventually, that screenplay got sold to Frank Capra's production company, and it ended up getting filmed and then debuting at Christmas time a few years later in 1946. And that particular film was called It's a Wonderful Life. And many of you are familiar with that, the story of a man named George Bailey who lived in a place called Bedford Falls, and an angel named Clarence comes and shows George what life in Bedford Falls would be like if George had never been born. Now, there's some really bad theology about angels in that movie, but in any case, just bear with me. The year before it debuted as a film, so in 1945, Van Doren Stern did finally get a version of his short story published, but it wasn't published in a book. It was published in Good Housekeeping magazine. And it was published under the title, The Man Who Was Never Born. I think that's so interesting. Obviously, in that short story, the idea was, look at how much worse the lives of the residents of Bedford Falls would be if George Bailey had never been born. If I can argue from the lesser to the greater, I just want to think for a moment, how much worse would our lives be if Jesus had never been born? If Christmas had never happened? Because when we think about that, it helps us understand why Christmas matters, why this season is so important, why we take so much time to celebrate the coming of Christ. And the short answer to that question really is threefold. If Jesus had never been born, there would be no forgiveness for sin, right? The Bible is very clear that all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, and that the wages of sin is death. Through sin, through the violation of God's perfect law, we find ourselves as those who have been separated from Him, and that separation continues not only in this life, but even in the next, such that those who are sinners have no future but eternal judgment and separation from God. And that's really the second part of that threefold answer. No forgiveness from sin and no fellowship with God. And that's what happened when Adam and Eve sinned in the garden with that tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Their sin separated them from God. And in fact, God had warned them, the day that you eat of this tree, you will surely die. And that did take place on that day in a spiritual sense. They were separated from God. And so we live in a world that is corrupted by sin, and we ourselves are sinners, both by nature and by choice. And if Jesus Christ had never come, there would be no forgiveness, and there would be no fellowship with God. And then thirdly, that third part of that threefold answer is there would be no future for us but hell. If Christmas had never happened, if Jesus had never come, He would have never been born. He would have never lived a perfect life. He would have never died on a cross for sin. He would have never risen again in victory over sin and Satan and death. He would have never ascended to the right hand of the Father, meaning that we would have no substitute for our sin, no payment for the penalty of sin. We would have no mediator between God and man. There would be no reconciliation between us and God. And therefore, there would be no future for us but eternal separation from God in a place that the Bible refers to as hell. So, although it was bad for the people in Bedford Falls when George Bailey's life was erased, it would be far worse for us and for everyone else in all of human history if Jesus had never come. But here's the joyful part of Christmas, right? Jesus did come. And what that means is that because He came, there is the possibility of forgiveness from sin. Because He came, there is a pathway for fellowship between sinful human beings and a holy God. And because He came, there is the hope of eternal heaven spent in His presence for all of the redeemed. And Jesus Himself in John 14, 6 says that He is the way, the truth, and the life, meaning that for sinners, the only means by which we can be forgiven, by which our fellowship with God can be restored, and by which we can have a future in heaven with God, the only means is through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. He accomplished it all. He provides the way. He is the one who offers forgiveness, reconciliation, and the hope of heaven. So why do we celebrate Christmas? Why is this so important to us? Or back to our original question, why do we give gifts? We give gifts in order to reflect in some small sense that the greatest gift that we could have ever received was given to us when God gave His Son so that we who had no hope might have hope and we who were helpless might be brought near by the blood of Christ. So, three questions. Again, unexpected ways, perhaps, this holiday season that you can point people to Jesus. You can talk about Santa Claus and talk about a fourth century pastor named Nicholas who worshiped Jesus. You can talk about Christmas trees and talk about how the Bible uses three trees to actually help us understand the story of redemption. And you can talk about gifts. You can talk about wish lists and all of it, as long as you remind those to whom you give gifts that this is a small reflection of the fact that the greatest gift of all was when God gave his son. Okay, I'm going to invite Callaway and our musicians to come back up. We're going to sing one final song. As they're coming, let's pray. And after we sing this song, we'll be dismissed. Heavenly Father, thank you for the truth of Christmas. Thank you for your son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Thank you for the forgiveness that we can have through him because he paid the price for sin on the cross. Thank you for the fellowship with God that we can enjoy through him because he is the way, the truth, and the life. And thank you for the hope of heaven that we have in him because we know that eternal life is to know him and to know you, the one who sent him. As we sing this final song this morning, Lord, we pray that our hearts would overflow with thanksgiving as we consider and as we reflect and focus and fix our eyes on Christ, the author and the perfecter of the faith. And we pray this in his name.